Suppose we were to open the newspaper and look at the headline, and the headline said something of this nature: Christ is dead in vain. And we thought, well, that's in worldly paper, and surely that can't be true. So we turned to one of our brotherhood journals, one that is sound in the faith, and we opened it up, and there the headline is again, Christ is dead in vain. My friends, that kind of a headline ought to strike terror into the heart of every child of God. A headline like that ought to cause chills to run down our spine. What's interesting is those exact words are found in Scripture. Christ is dead in vain. Fortunately, however, those words are surrounded by other words, and they are found within a context. And the verse in which they are located is Galatians 2:21, for there Paul writes, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Note that the text is involved in what some refer to as an if-then statement. Let's talk just a moment about some of the facts with regard to an if-then statement. The very first part of the statement, the if part, is referred to as a hypothesis. The second part of the statement is referred to as a conclusion. That's the then part. Here's what is told us. If the hypothesis is sufficient, then the conclusion is absolutely necessary. Now, the Apostle Paul gives us an if-then statement, doesn't he? But the Apostle Paul is writing this particular verse from the standpoint of false teachers who have entered into the churches of Galatia. And he is reasoning from their own doctrine. And he says this, if righteousness come by the law, the question is this, is the hypothesis sufficient? And the answer to that is no. The hypothesis is false. It is not true. Righteousness does not come by the law. What does that mean? That means that the conclusion that he comes to, Christ is dead in vain, is not a necessary conclusion. It is an untrue conclusion. So the reality is this. Christ is not dead in vain. And that message ought to thrill the souls of every child of God upon this planet. Christ is not dead in vain. I want us for the next few moments to go to Galatians 2 verse 21, and I want us to look and examine this particular text. There are three statements that Paul makes in this one little verse. And they are going to form the basis of each one of our points, but as you listen to the points, our points are going to be somewhat different than the points that Paul makes. So listen closely. Point number one. There are some who frustrate the grace of God. Now when you look at the text, Paul says, I don't do that. Isn't that what he says? I do not frustrate the grace of God. Now, before we go further in our study, we need to understand the definition of two words, don't we? We need to understand what the word frustrate means, and we need to understand what the word grace means. Let's start with the word grace. Anytime you look up the definition of the word grace, anytime you go to a commentator to find his definition of grace, if I were to take a poll of individuals in this particular audience and have you define the word grace, it would always be almost the exact same definition. And that definition would be favor. Sometimes we add some adjectives to it, don't we? Unmerited favor. Unearned favor, undeserved favor of God. But When I read the word favor, hear the word favor, I scratch my head and I ask myself this question: what in the world is favor? Divine favor. It doesn't help me a whole lot. So one day I thought, you know, I'm going to stop right here and I'm going to do a little digging and I'm going to try to find a good definition, a working definition of the word favor. And I finally found one in Old English. And guess what the definition is? H-E-L-P. Help. And I thought, wow. What a definition of grace. Folks, the grace of God is the divine help that God has given to sinful man. That's grace. It involves a substitute, doesn't it? It involves a sacrifice. It involves blood being shed. It involves a plan of salvation. It involves a book that contains that plan of salvation. And it also involves a means whereby that message can be communicated to sinful man, and that is through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what is involved in the grace of the Almighty God. But now, what does that word frustrate mean? Some have defined it as to set aside, to disesteem, to nullify, to make void. Thayer says that it means to take away the efficacy of a thing. The word efficacy just means power. Note that Paul says, I do not frustrate. I do not take away the power of the grace of God. I do not disesteem. I do not nullify the power of the grace of God. But the reality is there are some who frustrate the grace of God. They were doing it in the first century, weren't they? In fact, there were teachers who had entered into the churches of Galatia doing exactly that, weren't they? We refer to those individuals as the Judaizing teachers. They are not called that in the pages of our Bible. That's not a wrong description. Paul refers to them by such words as the concision or the circumcision. They were Jews who were attached to the old law. And when we begin to read in the book of Acts, we finally come to Acts the 15th chapter, and we find out some things that these Judaizing teachers believed. Listen to the text. And there came down certain men from Judea, which taught the brethren, saying, are you listening? Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. What were these individuals doing? It wasn't that they were disregarding completely the teachings of the New Testament, but they were trying to attach the teachings of the law of Moses to the New Testament, specifically circumcision here, right? Did you hear what they said? Unless you are circumcised, ye cannot be saved. Folks, who were those churches made up of mostly? Gentiles, were they not? The uncircumcision. So here the Jews are trying to say that you must be circumcised, you must have this rite performed, or you cannot be in a right relationship with God. And there arose up a certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying, it was needful for them to be circumcised. Now listen to this. And to keep the law of Moses. Acts 15 verse 5. Not just circumcision. But there were other aspects of the law of Moses that they said that the Gentiles must keep if they're going to be saved. Folks, the very minute these individuals attached the old covenant to the new covenant, guess what they did? They disesteemed, they frustrated, they did away with the power of the grace of God. I find it interesting that there are some things these false teachers either, number one, did not know, or secondly, they were totally disregarding. Let's talk about three of those things. One thing that either they did not know or they were disregarding is the fact that the law of Moses does not take away sin. It magnifies sin. Any of you like spaghetti? I do. I love spaghetti. Kathleen's mom's from Italy. And boy, she can fix some mean spaghetti. Have you ever eaten spaghetti cooked by Italians? Never? The strands are 4 feet long. And when you suck, guess what? You just keep sucking. And you know how it is when it finally gets to the end and it goes right into your mouth, it gives a little thump, doesn't it? And guess what? The juice and the sauce go everywhere. And I look down on my shirt and I go, oh, man. And it's always one dot. One dot of sauce. Man, on my collar, on my shirt, on my tie, somewhere. And folks, that's the ugliest, nastiest looking dot, isn't it? And you believe that everybody and his brother sees it. What if I were to go and get a magnifying glass and put it over that little spot? Now, when Kathleen sees it, she says, go change that shirt. And I say, oh, man, it's not that bad. But you get that magnifying glass up there, and you see how bad it really is, don't you? It is soaked into the pores of that shirt. It has gone all the way into the skin on the back side of that shirt. It's the most awful spot in the world. When you see it like that, you even think it needs to be changed. Folks, God gave the law of Moses not to forgive sin, but to make sin magnified. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 7, verse 7, is the law sin? God forbid. For I had not known sin except by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Paul says, when the law tells me I'm not to covet, then I understand what true sin really is. When I see my neighbor's oxen and I want it, that's lust. When I see my neighbor's wife and I desire her, that is lust. And the law tells me exactly what lust is when it commands me, do not covet. Romans 7, verse 13. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You see, the law magnified sin. It didn't forgive it. It just made it look so much worse, didn't it? And apparently, these false teachers had forgotten that, hadn't they? Why in the world would they want to attach a law to the New Testament that only magnified sin? Secondly, not one person under the old covenant could keep that covenant perfectly. Now, I put an exception on there because I know somebody will confront me. What about Jesus? Yes, Jesus kept it perfectly. But guess what? There was not one other Jew who lived under the old covenant who could keep that covenant perfectly. We turn to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 7, and there's an interesting statement that is made. Listen to it. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place should have been sought for the second. Now, when you read that, it makes it sound like there was some kind of a problem with the covenant itself, doesn't it? It makes it sound like there was a problem in the law of Moses itself. But here's the point. A covenant involves what? Two people, doesn't it? The old covenant involved God, and the old covenant involved the Jews. Was there a problem with the covenant? Yes. It had nothing to do with God. It had nothing to do with the law. Guess who it had to do with? The Jews. Now listen to the verse as it goes into verse 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, the Lord saith, behold, the days come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. For finding fault with who? With them, with the Jews. There's where the problem lies. Not one Jew could keep that old law perfectly, folks. And the very minute they violated it, guess what? No forgiveness. No forgiveness. A third thing these false teachers either did not know or were rejecting was the fact that the old covenant had been done away, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us, taking it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, Colossians 2:14. So here's a covenant that's been done away. Here's a covenant that no man can keep perfectly. Here's a covenant that only magnifies sin, does not forgive it. And what do the Jewish teachers want to do? Let's attach that to the New Testament. Folks, that frustrated the grace of God. Question: is it possible to frustrate the grace of God today? Absolutely. Anytime we try to attach, do away with, make null and void any of the commands of the Almighty God found in the New Testament, we are making null the grace of God. We have individuals today who would tell us that an individual can be justified by faith only, and that baptism has absolutely nothing to do with their salvation. Here are individuals who are extending the grace of God before people have been cleansed with the blood of Jesus. That frustrates the grace of God. We have individuals in our world today who teach a doctrine known as infant baptism. That frustrates the grace of God, does it not? Here we have individuals attempting to save somebody by means of, quote, baptism. It's really sprinkling or pouring, isn't it? But they are attempting to save someone, watch this, who does not need to be saved. These little infants don't have sin, not one iota of sin. And yet they're baptizing them to save them. Folks, these infants are safe in the arms of Jesus, aren't they? They are not sinners and do not stand in need of any salvation whatsoever. There are individuals today who teach a doctrine known as universalism. Universalism says this, that the love of God and the grace of God is so wonderful, so magnificent, that it stretches out and it reaches out to all men regardless of what they do. What have they just done? They have just thrown the gospel plan of salvation out the window. Folks, that's part of the grace of God, is it not? That's part of God's requirements for us to obtain the grace of God. They say, oh no, you don't have to do anything. The grace of God just covers everybody. What about the work salvation of the Catholic Church? Now, folks, are we saved by works? Yes, in one sense we are. Did you know there's four kind of works mentioned in the pages of the Bible? To save, to do not. You can do your own study on that. Well, what kind of work salvation then do the Catholics teach? They teach works that are not required and commanded by the Almighty God. You need to do these in addition to this in order to be saved. That's what the Jews were doing in the first century, frustrating the grace of God. We got a big movement in the United States today, don't we, known as Islam? It's a movement that is overtaking our entire world. Did you know that? Do they frustrate the grace of God? Absolutely they do. Why do they do that? Here's what they say. There was a time when the Mosaic Age and the Mosaic Law was applicable. There was a time when Jesus Christ and the new law was applicable. But no longer is that so. We have proceeded on to a further law now. And now we are under the Quran, as given unto us by Muhammad. And you don't need that law of Jesus anymore. That's what they say. Folks, they've removed the entire plan of the grace of God. They have totally annihilated the word of the grace of God, haven't they? You see, there's still people operating in our world, functioning in our world, who frustrate the grace of God. And we need to understand that. Point number two. Righteousness does not come by the law. Now look at what Paul says. For if righteousness come by the law, But our point is this: righteousness does not come by the law. Now we've got to define two words again, don't we? Righteousness and law. Let's start with law. What is the definition of this word law? There are some individuals who tell us that the word law here means any law whatsoever. Any and all law. That there is absolutely no law that can save us. Is that the definition that Paul gives to the law in the book of Galatians? No. Keep the word in its context. Study the book of Galatians. And when you come away after reading Galatians, you know exactly what law Paul is talking about. And he is talking about the law of Moses. Write down a few references. He refers to this as the law, which was given 430 years after the promise given to Abraham. Galatians 3:17. He refers to it as the law ordained by the mediation of angels, Galatians 3:19. He refers to it as the schoolmaster which brought us unto Christ, Galatians 3:24 and 25. Listen to Galatians 4:21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Uh-oh. He's about to start teaching and preaching out of the law that he's talking about now. And guess what story he brings up? A story that involves Sarah, Hagar, Isaac, and Ishmael. Where's that story found? That story is found in the Old Testament, is it not? Specifically in the book of Genesis. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. That's the one he's talking about. Do you not hear the law? And he quotes from Genesis. That's the book that he's talking about, those written by Moses, folks. You turn over to Galatians chapter 6, verses 13 through 15, and he again brings up this idea of circumcision. You tell me which law requires circumcision. It's the law of Moses. There is absolutely no doubt that the only law that Paul has in his mind when he's talking in this chapter is the law of Moses. Now listen to what he says. Righteousness does not come by the law of Moses. That's what he's saying. But what is righteousness? Let's give a definition of righteousness. A very simple definition is this: to be right in the sight of God. We could get a little bit more pointed than that, and we could say this: to be just like God, for God is righteous, according to Psalm 116, verse 5. Jesus is righteous, according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. When I am righteous, I am just like God, who is righteous. But we say, that's not a very good definition, is it? Another definition is this: to be in a right relationship with God. That's a little bit better. Another way to define it is this: opposite of those who are sinful and ungodly. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Psalm 1, verses 5 and 6. What does he contrast? The righteous with the ungodly, the righteous with sinners. A righteous person is not a what? An ungodly person. A righteous person is not a sinner in the sight of God. But here's a wonderful definition. Are you ready? One who is not guilty before God. One who cannot be charged with crimes or sin. One who has not violated the will of God. That's a righteous person. Now, what did we say? We said that righteousness does not come by the law of Moses. Somebody raises his hand. He said, wait a minute. When I read my Bible through there, Moses is called righteous. David is called righteous. Lot was called righteous. There were a bunch of righteous people under the old covenant. And you said righteousness does not come by the law. I didn't say that. Paul did. Not me. So let's talk about these individuals for just a minute. Why can they be called righteous? Remember one of the definitions? One of the definitions of righteousness is a person who is in a right relationship with God. Now, folks, that right relationship with God always focused upon the coming of a Messiah, the coming of a king, an anointed one, the coming of a sacrifice. For you see, number one, it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Hebrews 10, verse 4. There was in those sacrifices remembrance again made of sin every year. Hebrews 10, verse 3. Folks, if those sins had been forgiven by the blood of those animals, then why did they keep having to remember them year after year after year after year? There was no forgiveness in those sacrifices. Righteousness could not come by the law. Those people stayed guilty in the sight of God under the old covenant, didn't they? The old law could not justify. You know what it means to be justified? It's a condition, a lawful condition, a legal term. It is something that is pronounced upon an individual when they are not guilty. You are justified, knowing this, that a man is not justified by the law. Galatians 2, verse 16. If you're not justified, that means what? You're guilty. You're still in your crimes. You're still a violator. You're still a sinner. You can't be justified under that old covenant. And folks, if you're not justified, guess what? There is no life for you. What is the sentence against sin? Death. Galatians 3, verse 16. For if there had been a law which could have given life, then righteousness would have come by the law. But it couldn't. Man stood guilty under that old covenant. But man could still be under that old covenant in a right relationship with God, couldn't they? As long as they were what? Looking for the Messiah. These sacrifices don't do anything as far as forgiving my sins except roll them forward. And I'm rolling them forward, constantly looking for what? A sacrifice, a divine sacrifice on my behalf. Was that sacrifice ever mentioned in the Old Covenant? Absolutely. Isaiah 55, verse 11. The Bible says this, "And he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." Who is that? "And he shall see," that's God. "The travail of his soul." Who's that? That's Jesus suffering on the cross of Calvary. God shall see the travail of Jesus' soul on the cross of Calvary, and he shall be satisfied. He shall meet the divine requirements of the law for punishment. He goes on to say, "And by his knowledge shall his righteous servant justify many." Uh-oh. Did you hear that word? His righteous servant, Jesus, the blood of Jesus, would make men what? Justified. "For he shall bear the iniquities of his people." Isaiah 55, verse 11. Now, when you couple that with Hebrews 9, verse 15, you have a very interesting statement. "For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death," now listen to me, "that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." We always say this, don't we? The blood of Jesus flowed backwards and cleansed man of sin. That's not a bad statement. Those individuals who were in a right relationship with God, a covenant relationship with God, a faithful relationship with God, the blood of Jesus rolled backwards and forgave every one of their sins. Now, isn't that something? If they'd already been forgiven, why did the blood have to go back and forgive them? There was no forgiveness there, folks. Forgiveness was found in who? Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. What's the point? The point is, why are these Jewish teachers then trying to attach this law to the law of Jesus Christ? A law that couldn't do what? A law that couldn't forgive. A law that needed Jesus to take away sin. What you're trying to do is useless. When you turn to Romans 7, we find an interesting chapter. You can go back and read that whole chapter tonight. But I believe that under that chapter, Paul is talking about his condition as a Jew living under Judaism. and the struggle that he constantly had with sin. Sin was ever present with me. I tried to keep the law. I tried to obey God, but sin was ever present with me. And he finally wakes up to this condition. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? Romans 7:24. He gives the answer in the next verse, doesn't he? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Can you imagine the realization that Paul had when he came to that conclusion? Folks, he lived as a Jew, did he not? He struggled as a Jew all his life. And finally, he got it. Finally, he understood. As long as I'm under this covenant, as long as I'm trying to be saved under this covenant, I will never, ever be free from sin. Oh, wretched man that I am. And he thanked his God for Jesus Christ his Lord. Why? That leads to our third point, doesn't it? Because Christ is not dead in vain. There are literally tens upon tens upon hundreds of passages that you and I could talk about with regard to the benefits of the death of Jesus. Did you know that? We could be here until midnight tonight. Let's just talk about two or three real quickly. One of them is very familiar to us. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Somebody say, wait a minute, that verse doesn't say a word about the death of Jesus. Sure it does. If a man sheds his blood, guess what he does? He dies, doesn't he? Go out here, slit your throat right at your jugular vein and just lay there for a while. And guess what? You'll shed your blood and die. That's what will happen to you. This is my blood, which is what? Shed for many. Folks, the blood is the life, isn't it? And when the life flows out of a man's body, he eventually dies, doesn't he? What did this death do? This death sealed the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Folks, this law has been sealed by the blood of Jesus. It is unchangeable, and there is not a person on this earth who can add to it or take away from it. Not as far as God is concerned. Oh yes, as far as man wanting to try to, he can do that, can he? But it's my responsibility to stick to the covenant. Doesn't matter what man thinks, doesn't matter what a man says, I must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in its purity, in its unadulterated state. Why? Because it is unchangeable. It has been ratified, certified, sealed by the precious blood of Jesus. You see, Christ didn't die in vain. He sealed this covenant with his blood. Listen to another passage, Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ what? Died for us. A while ago, we may mention that the grace of God involves what? A substitute, doesn't he? What's the requirement of the law? The soul that sinneth it shall die. But guess what? I don't have to die because Jesus died for me. The grace of God, divine help. He offered his son in my stead. Much more then, listen to this, much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Got a question for you. Is the wrath of God something that's very bad? I hear a few little chuckles. Let me tell you what, folks, you do not want to deal with God. If you haven't learned anything else in our studies in the book of Genesis, you need to get a handle on how bad the wrath of God is. Watch the wrath of God deal with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Watch the wrath of God deal with Cain killing his brother Abel. Watch the wrath of God as it destroys the world with a flood. Watch the wrath of God as it pours out its vengeance upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Watch the wrath of God in individuals' lives like Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah. Watch the wrath of God as it takes the 10 tribes into Assyrian captivity and the 2 tribes into Babylonian captivity. Watch the wrath of God as it destroys and levels the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. You do not want to mess with God. And fortunately, because of the death of Jesus, I can be saved from wrath through Him. Can you imagine? I wonder, when we get to the judgment, can you smell the smell of hell? Because, folks, you'll smell the wrath of the Almighty God, won't you? And to not be there, you'll count your blessings for that. And what enabled that to transpire? The death of Jesus. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more than being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Romans 5, verse 10. Folks, you and I are no longer enemies of God. When God looks down upon us, He doesn't say, "Ooh, there's my enemy. Ooh, there's somebody who hates me. There's somebody that I am in war against." Oh, no. You and I have been made friendly with God through the death of Jesus Christ. You see, His death is not what? In vain. Let me read one more passage. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same." Now listen to this. "That by means of death He might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through all their lifetime were subject unto bondage." Who is our arch enemy? Satan. Who is the individual who is attempting to do everything he can do to destroy the souls of mankind? Satan. Who is it every day that you and I have to get up and do battle with? It is Satan, is it not? And guess what? Jesus has destroyed Satan. And you and I have been delivered from the fear of death. When you and I close our eyes in death, I don't have to worry about what's going to happen to me. I've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And the angels will take me, and they will carry me into the bosom of Abraham, where I will rest in peace and comfort unto the day of judgment. And then I will hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." The death of our Savior was not in vain. What a message. We started off with the message of the false teachers, didn't we? Christ is dead in vain. Guess what we can tell the world? No, He's not. No, He's not. Question. Have you availed yourself of the precious death of Jesus Christ? There's been conditions attached to it. Faith is absolutely essential. Hebrews 11, 6. Repentance is necessary. Acts 17, verse 30. Confession of the name of Jesus is needed in order to be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And Jesus said that baptism is essential. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, 16. Have you done that? Folks, don't let the death of Jesus be in vain for your life. Take advantage of what He's done. And make it avail itself of all the grace that can be found and offered to you. Dear Christian, what about you? You know, sometimes I think that we forget just how powerful and wonderful the grace of God really is. We've grown up on this side of the cross, haven't we? Many of us might have even grown up in Christian families. And we just, in our minds, sort of think, well, yeah, it's a good thing, but there's not a whole lot of emphasis on it. Folks, the grace of God ought to literally overpower us. And not only overpower us, but empower us in everything that we do. Every day of our lives, we ought to get up and we ought to practice what some refer to as thank living for God and His grace. And I live the way a Christian ought in this world. Is that the way you're living? Does your life reflect your thanksgiving by means of your service to God? Maybe you need to repent of sin and ask God to forgive you. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?